Grace of rebuke. The words grace and rebuke are not usually used together, are they? Most of us believe that these two words are almost opposite from one another. When we hear the word grace, we think of things that are positive in nature, don't we? But when we hear the word rebuke, we go, oh, such a negative. What we need to do, however, is to truly understand the definition of the word grace. Most of the time it is referred to as divine favor. However, I like a better definition. And the definition very simply of the word grace is this: help. If you want to include divine help in that, that is just fine. When you define grace as help, then it fits perfectly with the word rebuke, does it not? The help and the assistance that is provided an individual who is rebuked. That is divine assistance, isn't it? And even though it is thought of as a negative word, folks, rebuke has many positive benefits for the individual who is rebuked. We turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 9 and 10. And Paul connects rebuke and grace, even though neither word is found in the text. Notice what he says. For we are glad when we are weak and ye are strong. And this we wish also, even your what? Your perfection. Let me ask you something. Is perfection something that is needed by the child of God? Absolutely. The word simply means this: maturity, development, growth, to be full grown. You and I, as God's children, are not to remain babes. We are to grow. We are to mature. We are to develop. We're eventually supposed to become full grown Christians, mature individuals. Now notice what Paul goes on to say. Therefore I write these things being absent, lest being present with you, I should do what? I should use sharpness. Wow. I should use sharpness. According to the power which the Lord hath given unto me, unto edification, not to destroy. That little word sharpness involved rebuke. Paul says, I'm writing these things to you, being absent, so that when I come to you physically, I don't have to rebuke you. I don't have to use sharpness, because if I were there, that is exactly what I would use. My friends, that idea of sharpness is rebuke, is it not? And Paul said that I would rebuke you through the power which the Lord hath given unto me, unto what? Unto edification. What is edification? To build up, to make better, to cause to grow. Paul said, if I came to you, I would do what? I would use sharpness. I would use rebuke. To do what? To perfect you and to build you up, to promote edification. Note those last words that he uses, and not to destruction. Paul completely annihilates, obliterates this idea that individuals have that all rebuke does is harm and no good. My friends, rebuke has a positive side to it: the grace of rebuke. We have 3 points that we're going to be talking about in this lesson. The very first one is this: meanings. There are 3 different Greek words that are translated rebuke in our English New Testament. One of them is more common than others, and it is the word epitimeo. It is used 7 times in the New Testament. All of us are familiar with 2 Timothy 4:2. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. The little word rebuke is epitimao in that particular text. What does it mean? Strong says that it means this: to tax upon, to censor, to admonish. It is also translated straightly charge in the King James Version. Thayer says to tax with fault, to rate, to chide, to rebuke, to censor. To censor severely, he says. To admonish, to charge sharply. And Vines defines it as to adjudge, to rebuke. So there's the first word. And all the definitions that we read, we don't like those definitions, do we? We don't like to hear those things. Ooh, those are terrible. That's the definition of rebuke. A second word is translated. Rebuke in our New Testaments is elencho. It is found 4 times in Scripture. Titus 1:13 is one of those. This witness is true. Wherefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. What does that word mean? To confute, to admonish, Strong says. Elsewhere, it is translated convince, convict, and reprove. Look at Thayer's definition. He says it means to convict, to refute, to confute, generally with a sense of shaming the individual convicted. It's a strong word, isn't it? To be convicted, to bring to light, to find fault with, to reprehend severely. Vine says it means to convict, to rebuke, to reprove. There's one other word, and it's only used 1 time in Scripture. Epipleso. 1 time. It's found in 1 Timothy 5:1. Rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father and the younger men as brothers. What does the word mean? To chastise with words, to upbraid. To chasten with words, to upbraid, to rebuke. Vine says it literally means to strike at, hence to rebuke. 3 Greek words translated with our one word, rebuke. Second point, manifestations. When you go into the Scripture, you'll find over and over and over and over again individuals who are being rebuked, don't you? Let's just look at the New Testament. John is baptizing in Jordan. And the Bible says that John sees the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to his baptism. I find it interesting that he doesn't walk out to them and hand him a visitor's packet and say, "Welcome." Does he? He knows exactly who these men are. He knows exactly the hearts of these individuals. He knows exactly how corrupt they are. And notice what he says. "Oh, generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth fruits meet for repentance." I don't know about you, had I been a Pharisee or a Sadducee, I would have probably left the assembly. Wouldn't you? He was rebuking those individuals, called them snakes, "you vipers," he says, and demands that they repent. What a rebuke. Matthew 3, verses 7 and 8. Did Jesus rebuke Peter? We talked about this last Sunday in our lesson, didn't we? Jesus said he was going to Jerusalem. He was going to die. He was going to be buried. He's going to rise again the 3rd day. And Peter said, "Not so, Lord." And immediately turns to Peter and he says this, "Get thee hence, Satan, for thou art an offense to me. For thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men." Can you imagine being called the devil, the adversary? "Get thee hence, Satan." A powerful rebuke of an apostle who is standing in opposition to divine things. Matthew 16, 22 and 23. You turn to Matthew chapter 23 and you read the entire chapter. And the entire chapter is a rebuke of the scribes and Pharisees by Jesus. Verse 13, "Woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites," he says. 8 times he pronounces a woe upon those religious leaders. 7 times in that chapter he refers to them as stage players, hypocrites, individuals putting on a show for another individual, pretending to be righteous with deep within, they were just as ungodly as they could possibly be. A strong rebuke, isn't it? Jesus rebuked the evil spirits of his day. Luke 4, verse 35, Jesus rebuked him, and what did he say? "Hold thy peace and come out of him." Peter rebuked the Jews on the day of Pentecost, didn't he? Very first time the gospel is being preached. "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man of God approved among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know." Him, that Jesus that God worked those miracles through. Him. "Ye have taken him by wicked hands, have crucified and slain." That done by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, wasn't it? "You've killed the Christ. You've killed the Son of God." Very first gospel message. A strong rebuke, wasn't it? Paul rebuked Peter when he came to Antioch, did he not? But when Peter was come to Antioch, I what? I withstood him to the face. Why? Because he was to blame. Galatians 2, verse 11. Jesus rebuked the churches of Asia in the Revelation, did he not? "I know thy works," he said, both the positive and the what? And the negative. I give just one example. The church at Laodicea, "I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou art cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit thee, spew thee out of my mouth." Strong words, aren't they? Just a couple of verses later in verse 19, he says this, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent." Just think about all the rebukes that we could talk about from the Old Testament, couldn't we? Adam and Eve, in Genesis chapter 3, Cain is rebuked twice. In Genesis chapter 4, Moses, when he smote the rock, rather than speaking to the rock. King Saul, when he refused to destroy the Amalekites. King David, when he committed fornication and then murdered Uriah the Hittite. Oh, wicked Hanan, he was rebuked, was he not? And there's the constant rebuke of the northern and southern kingdoms about which we've been reading in our Bible class. In the pages of God's Word, there are rebuke after rebuke after rebuke, the grace of rebuke. Now what I want to do in point number 3 is this, the musts. God wants us to rebuke other individuals. But before we do that, There are certain traits that you and I must possess. And I'm not talking about just mouthing the words. These traits about which we are about to speak must be a part of who we actually are when we speak to that individual. And there's 10 of them. Ooh-wee. It's a lot, isn't it? Trait number one. Folks, there must be a deep love abiding in the heart of the person who rebukes another. And that love involves three things. Number one, a love for Jesus Christ. Thou shalt love the Lord with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, Jesus says. We must love the gospel, mustn't we? I find it interesting, 1 Corinthians 9:23, Paul's talking about the things that he does and the reason that he does them. He says, I do them, why? For the gospel's sake, he said. Why am I standing here before you, rebuking you in your sin? Because I love the gospel. I do it for the gospel's sake. And my friend, we have to love the individual that we are rebuking. The Bible tells us open rebuke is better than secret love. Proverbs 27:5. So number one, I have to love. Number two, I have to have a submissive spirit. Being the person who sets forth a rebuke is not easy. Now I realize there's some individuals who just love it. You know, they just like to go around telling everybody off. Most people don't enjoy that. It's not fun to have to rebuke another, is it? And because it's not easy, sometimes we have a tendency to shy away from those things, don't we? But one of the things that we have to understand is this: I have to have a submissive spirit. That is a desire to do the will of God. And guess what? He has commanded us, has He not, to rebuke others. Notice Titus 2 verse 15. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. There are times when an individual must stand and must rebuke. And he need not shy away. He needs to obey the voice of the Lord. Number three. A faithful life. A faithful life. There's not a person in here who's perfect, are we? Not one. You look at us deep enough, and guess what you can do? You can find a little something that ain't good. But guess what? It is possible for every one of us to be faithful Christians. It is our responsibility, it is our duty, according to 1 Corinthians 4, verse 2. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. So before I step up to the plate and before I rebuke an individual, I need to make certain my life is faithful. Nothing worse, is there, than a person rebuking another who's in the same sin or who's in worse sin. That was one of the problems of the Jews, wasn't it? And Paul talks about in Romans chapter 2. He says this. That thou makest thy boast of the law, and yet what? By breaking the law you dishonor God? Here's a group of individuals who say, oh, we're the people of the book. The law has been given unto us. We are the children of Moses, the great lawgiver. And they just made their boast of the law. And yet what did they do? They were constantly in violation of it. Notice what happened. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you. We need to be faithful, don't we, before we rebuke another. Number four, I need to have a sincere concern for that other person. A sincere concern. Paul writes about being a minister in 2 Corinthians 4 or 6 verse 4. He says this, but in all things we what? Approving ourselves as the ministers of God. He then gives a lengthy list of things that either they didn't do or they did do in order to prove that they were ministers of God. And one of the things that he sets in that list is this, by love unfeigned. That little word unfeigned means this, without hypocrisy. Without hypocrisy. If you go to another person, we have a tendency right up front to say what? Now I'm here because I love you. Let me tell you something. If you tell the person that, you better what? You better mean it. You better mean it. I really do. Truly, genuinely, sincerely, deep down, without any hypocrisy whatsoever, I love you. You see, it's a sincere concern for the individual. How about this next one? I need to have that sincere concern for others in the body of Christ, don't I? Notice what Paul writes in 1 Timothy 5:20. Them that sin, rebuke before all. Why? That others also may fear. If we let this individual get away with his sin, with his iniquity, guess what? Others may engage in the same sins. Others might not fear God either. Others may turn away and not be faithful as well. I'm not only concerned about the sinner, I'm concerned about those who know the sinner, who are associated with the sinner, and who might be influenced by the sinner. Point number five, I must have a warm compassion for the sinner. Notice what Paul said, of some have compassion, making a difference. Jude 1 verse 22. That little word compassion literally means this, to suffer with. It's not easy to be faithful. It's not easy to be a Christian. It's easy to get tangled up in sin and iniquity. And I need to have compassion upon that individual. I need to suffer with that person. When I go and I rebuke him, a courageous heart. We've already made mention that it's not easy to be the person that rebukes, is it? Go out there and try it sometime. People don't run up to you and love on you and kiss you because you rebuke them. They get mad, they get angry, they get upset. They'll call you names. They'll run you off. If they have to, they just might kill you. They did Jesus, didn't they? So the very moment that you know I'm going to have to rebuke this individual or this group of individuals, guess what? You better have a courageous heart. Paul wanted that. For which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly to make known the gospel. I've got to have a knowledgeable mind, don't I? A knowledgeable mind. I must know the Scripture. If I'm going to confront somebody with regard to the Scripture, I better know the Scripture, hadn't I? Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them that thy profiting may appear unto all. 1 Timothy 4, verse 15. But watch this. I better know the case of the individual, hadn't I? I better know the case of the individual. He that answereth a matter before he heareth it, What does he say? It is folly and shame. Sometimes we like to get upset and bent out of shape at different individuals, and we know nothing about that individual. Nothing about his life, nothing about his relationships, nothing about his health, nothing about nothing. And guess what? All we've got is negativity to say about that person. Folks, you better develop some knowledge and understanding of the person's case before you just go condemning that individual. How about this next one? I have to have a willing tongue, don't I? A willing tongue. We sit there and we think about, I've got to talk to this person. We build up the courage. We muster the courage. We make the phone call. We go over and visit. We prepare the lesson, whatever we got to do. And then, guess what? I just can't do it. Just can't say it. Paul asked for the Ephesians to pray for him. Notice, that's what that word means at the front. And for me. Make prayers for me. That what? That utterance may be given unto me. That I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. There comes a time when you have to actually say the words, don't you? And we have to be willing to speak. I love this next one. You have to have a head of flint. A head of flint. These are Bible descriptions. That's why they're so good. Notice how Amos talks about those that are rebukers. He says this, they hate him that rebuketh in the gate. They abhor him that speaketh uprightly. We've already talked about it, haven't we? He's warning his prophets. Hey guys, when you go out with the message that I have for you, they are not going to like you. They're going to hate you. They're going to abhor you. They're going to despise you. He told Ezekiel the same thing. And notice what he told him. As an adamant harder than flint have I made thy what? Thy forehead. He goes on to tell them, fear them not. Neither be dismayed at their looks. I've gotten a few of those. Sometimes you look around the audience when you're preaching and you see people rolling their eyes. They get all bent out of shape. They run out the door, don't want to talk to you. Barely shake your hand. If they shake your hand, they run out this door instead of the other. It's unbelievable stuff they do. He said you have to have a head what? As hard as flint. If you're going to rebuke these individuals. And lastly, folks, you have to have a genuine purpose. Remember we said there's some good that comes out of rebuke, isn't there? And one of the good things that comes out of rebuke is if the person hears that individual and changes his actions, changes his life, makes himself faithful, and ultimately dies and what? Goes to heaven because somebody had the courage to rebuke. In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. If peradventure God will grant them repentance unto the acknowledging of the truth, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil who are taken captive by him at his will. We don't want individuals to die lost, do we? We want those individuals to be saved. A genuine purpose behind the rebuke. Rebuke is an absolute essential part of Christianity. The one who gives the rebuke needs to consider it as a grace. It is something that is intended to what? Provide help and assistance for another who is in error. Now watch this. Once the rebuke has been given, once the rebuker has done his part, then guess what? The burden of the responsibility now falls upon the person who is rebuked. This is not a one-way street, folks. Notice, rebuke a wise man, and he will what? He will love thee. Don't you love that? He will love thee. Proverbs 9, verse 8. I thought of an example. The example of Nathan the prophet and David. David had committed adultery. He had committed murder. And he attempted to cover it up. And now all of a sudden you're Nathan. Uh-oh. Hey, Nathan, Spirit says, I need you to go and confront the sin of David. What has he done? Well, he's committed fornication. And he killed Uriah the Hittite. And you need to go and expose that. Oh, you got to be kidding me. The king? Folks, that's a dangerous scenario, is it not? David has his story about the little wee lamb, does he not? And how a neighbor took that little wee lamb from a friend of his and slew it when a neighbor came to visit. David was upset, wasn't he? Where is he? That man will die. And Nathan said unto David, David, thou art the man. David was just rebuked, was he not? You are the guilty party. You're the person who is the lead character in my story. Now David could have responded any way he wanted to, could he not? He could have even had Nathan either jailed or killed, couldn't he? Not David. And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love thee. The grace of rebuke. Sometimes we have to change our attitudes about certain things that the Bible talks about, don't we? We have to change our attitude about death. We have to change our attitude about church discipline. And folks, we have to change our attitude sometime about the need of rebuke. Maybe you're here this morning and you just need to change your life. What's wonderful about that is this, it's not hard to do once we commit to it. Lord, what will thou have me to do? Believe in the Christ. Die to that old way of living. Repent of your sins. Confess the name of Jesus. And be baptized in water. Bury that old man of sin. Wash away thy transgressions and arise a new creature in Christ Jesus. What a wonderful thought, isn't it? This very day, a person can enter this building, one man, and walk out a totally different individual. Dear Christians, sometime we need just to repent, don't we? We need to pray that God will forgive us of our transgressions, having confessed our sins. If we do that, John says, He will cleanse us from all our unrighteousness. 1 John 1 verse 9. You need to do that as a Christian. Maybe you just need the prayers of the congregation. Won't you come as we stand and sing?